Welcome to Amherst Baptist Church. We're so glad to have you with us tonight as we consider Good Friday, as we consider the day that Jesus died on our behalf, and consider what the crucifixion really means.
You can turn to Matthew chapter 26. You know, we come to this day called Good Friday, and it is oh so good to us. And yet, how do you encounter each other? Happy Good Friday? I mean, is it a happy day? I don't know. I mean, it's a good day, but it's a day of death, sorrow, and I mean, the skies grew dark for a good amount of time before when our Lord finally died. Today, I really want to give you just a synopsis, if you will, several different parts in Scripture where it talks about Jesus' words and what he means and how good it was for him. Yes, it was devastating to his body, and it was a tremendous sorrow to him. We'll see that. But oh, how good it is. We as God's people, those who call him by name, those who are his chosen people and that are the sheep of his pasture, what a good day it is today. We're going to talk about what the meaning of this cross and this crucifixion is today. But it's all or nothing. Either this day, the commemoration of this day, has eternal significance, or it means nothing and we meet here in vain today. Either the cross of Christ was a point in history that changed everything, or there's no reason for us to be here today. It's just a religious service. It's just something that we can come and we can move on because we've done our duty and been here. But today, I'm going to tell you this. It's not just that. It is eternally significant. This man that we call Jesus, this man we call the Son of God, he gave it all for us so that we may be one with him and to be one with God. To know him, to know him deeply. And so we want to take the time today to reflect upon the sayings of Jesus, upon the realities of Christ's sacrifice. And I would ask you a couple questions to start out with. What does this crucifixion, what does this cross that stands behind me and stands in front of us every single week that we're here, what does this really mean to us? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your life? Is it worth your commitment? So we turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let me just share with you some of the exceptional reasons that I feel as though this cross is very significant. And more to the point, the person of the cross is very significant. As we look at chapter 26 and go into verse 52 through 56. And Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword." You know this situation? Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples this very night. As you go around this, starting in the back corner here and all the way around, we have different scenes from Jesus' last moments with us. In the very back there, we have the Lord's Supper, that's Final Supper. We're going to commemorate some of that here tonight. But in that day, in that time, and up in that upper room, he had spent time with his disciples and he had been their servant. And he had brought out, next to the window down, you see there's a wash basin and a towel. And he showed himself to be the servant. And he tells them, somebody's going to betray me. And they walk into the garden, which is the next part. And he goes and he prays and he pours himself out before his Father and says, "Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And he knew the charge that was upon him. He had lived his life for this moment, for this very night, in fact. And so He comes back to his sleeping disciples, and the soldiers are coming to him. And Peter gets very uppity. He gets very, very defensive for his friend and for his Savior, Jesus. And he turns around and slices an ear off of one of the servants. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Put up your sword." Now listen to this. Verse 53, "Or do you not think that I can call on my Father, and he will provide me at once more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Continue on. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away." They didn't like the fact that sovereign God had destined this night to be a night that led to death. The disciples up and ran, and they were not too certain of their situation. Was it truly worth their time? These 3.5 years or so, was it truly worth their lives, this man, this Jesus? Was it truly worth their commitment to their lives? And they were not sure. And many of us try today sit here, and we're not certain whether the commitment is too great. But listen to Jesus' words. Because you can go all the way back into the garden, and you can see that this was foreordained. This moment in history was told about since the Garden of Eden in Genesis. In fact, you can go to say that this is probably heralded within the Trinity for all of eternity. That there would be this moment. What an incredible thing that is. Satan did not take Jesus by surprise in the garden. Not in the Garden of Eden. And not in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the sovereign hand of God that permitted Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. And it was God's sovereign hand that allowed Satan and his forces to take Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Nothing is done except what the Lord allows. Now that's an incredible statement. It's an incredible truth. And that's coming from Jesus. He says, if this wasn't the will of God for this to happen, don't you know I could call down legions, hundreds and thousands of angels to my aid? Don't you understand how sovereign this actually is? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled if I were to call down legions of angels to rescue me at this moment? The scriptures would not. See, the scriptures had told them. The prophetic utterances had been made. And Jesus was fulfilling what was already deep in the heart of Father God. And so we can rest assured that as we get prepared to commemorate this great resurrection day, back there in the last one, the rock is pretty big. And it's sticking right to that tomb. And it is closed up. But when we get prepared on Sunday to celebrate that great resurrection day, know that the whole thing was the story of God. There was nothing that took God by surprise. Praise be to God. He is good. And his goodness and his faithfulness is forever. It was before we were, and it will be forever in eternity. Father God, I thank you that by your sovereign grace, nothing takes place except by your sovereign hand. Satan cannot move except that you say so. Your people are not slain unless you allow it. Your man, Jesus, your own son, would not have gone to the cross except that you foreordained it. Blessed be your name. There before Pilate, if we can continue on. One more sign of Christ's authority, God's sovereignty in this situation. If you remember that great story, it's in the book of Luke, I believe, where Jesus is standing there. He's been through this circuit, this circus trial, been to Pilate, been to the king, been back to Pilate. Pilate washes his hands of it. He says, "Don't you know the power that I have over you right now?" And Jesus just looks at him. Remember, he's been silent. Silent as a lamb going to the slaughter. And he says to him, I believe very gently, "You have no authority at this moment except that my Father has given it to you." And at that, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing story. Nothing hinders the sovereign plan of God. Ever? Ever before? Not now, not today, in the chaos of this world? Nothing hinders the sovereign plan of God. Period. Not Satan, not the attempts of man, not all of our cajoling and manipulation and false worship. None of it hinders the sovereign hand of God.
If you turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 33 to 43, we're now at the crucifixion. Jesus has gone through this circus of trial. He's been made fun of, spit upon, beaten. A crown of thorns has been placed around his head. Luke 23, 33, when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." The whole crowd is seemingly against him, and yet his response is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, in some fashion, they did know what they were doing. The Jewish leaders were disposing of a problem. They were disposing of a challenge, of competition for their place, that if he continued, all the people would follow him, and Rome would come and displace the Jewish leaders. They would turn things upside down if Jesus was allowed to continue. And so they disposed of him. The soldiers, they were just doing their job and taking advantage of the opportunity to do something for themselves in that, taking his clothes and gambling over those. The people themselves were kind of swept along with all of that. They had seen Jesus, perhaps. They'd heard about him, and now he was crucified, and that's just what's happening, and somebody else made that decision, and we're just here. But they were mocking him. But what Jesus said was they did not know what they were doing. They did not understand who he was and what he was accomplishing and what he was doing. They didn't understand that this must take place. God had made a way to redeem mankind from sin. Before the foundation of the world, this was the plan. It had to happen, and the people had no idea. In that plan, Jesus had to die. So in that moment of extreme physical pain, of humiliation, of the expectation of even greater emotional pain as he separated from God, Jesus' response is forgiveness for all. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Return to the text, verse 39. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So here we see this focus. Jesus has considered all of the people, the soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the people and his family. His mother was there. We're going to hear about that later. Everybody, he's concerned about all these people, and now the focus zooms in on one. Just the criminal to his side. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This one next to him who recognizes that he deserves punishment. He recognizes that Jesus had no sin. And he recognizes that Jesus had the authority to forgive him. Where do you stand in that? Close your eyes for a minute. Think about Jesus zooming in just on you. Do you recognize that you deserve punishment? Do you recognize that Jesus is holy and died in your place? Do you recognize that he has the authority to forgive you? Jesus, remember me. Even today, you'll be with me in paradise. To this one who was humble before him, Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise. So whether God is considering all of mankind or if he's focused just on you, his grace reconciles us to him, and nothing hampers the graceful heart of God. Not the sin of all the people, not the sin of one, but Jesus forgives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your heart for us. In the midst of your pain, you saw one. We thank you that you took that pain for each of us as you saw us as one, willing to forgive. Lord, we thank you that we see in this one that there was no chance that he was going to get down off the cross and do good things for you. There was no chance that he was going to be baptized. There was no chance that he would do anything to earn the salvation that you offer. And Lord, we want to know that for ourselves, that it's not up to us, but it's by your grace, and that nothing can hamper your grace. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hanging on the cross, he says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, you see this described here, just one chapter back from where I was last time. And the people heard him when he cried out from the cross. They looked at him and thought he was crying out for Elijah. But he was fulfilling Scripture. He was speaking Scripture right out of Psalm. And Psalm 22:1 starts out in the same way, calling out to the Father. It is nearly impossible for us to fathom what Jesus was going through at that moment. Perhaps it is absolutely impossible for us to fathom what a member of the Trinity was understanding or feeling within himself when Father God, one other of the Trinity, turned his back upon the sin that was laid upon Jesus. This is an impossible thing for us, I believe. Nearly impossible for us to even discuss very aptly, much less to fully comprehend the anguish. And I truly believe this is what Jesus was anguishing over in the garden earlier on the night before. I believe this is what that Jesus really was having an issue with. Sin, for the first time in all of eternity, was going to be placed upon him, a person. And not just a sin, but the entirety of sin upon one man. How is this possible? In fact, it's not only possible, it is absolutely necessity for this to be the case. It had to be Jesus. It had to be a man for a man. If you don't understand anything else about the Hebrew law and the way that God passed it down, it must be that the lambs and the goats and the bulls and all the doves that they could put on the altar were not sufficient enough. It had to be a man, and not just any man. It had to be the perfect Lamb of God. Only Jesus would satisfy the great justice of God the Father on my account. Only Jesus would satisfy your account. Do we understand this, church? There is no other. And it's not just some nice little catchphrase. There is nothing that gets me to the throne of God except for Jesus Christ himself, the perfect man, the only perfect man who fulfills the entirety of the law. Do you remember back in Matthew where he's at the Sermon on the Mount and he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We go through life as though if we could only just get around, skirt around the law, if only we could just sin a little bit today and maybe I'll get back to my Jesus thing tomorrow, then I'd be okay. What a disaster that has been for your life, whether you realize it or not. What a disaster it has been in my life when I thought that I could skirt around the law of God. Why? Because of his grace? No, his great love still shines upon me. But oh, what a treachery it is for me to think that I can just get around the law somehow. Jesus is the one who paid the law. He came to fulfill the law, and then all of the law and all of sin was placed upon him. Nobody else could do that for me. And there are times in my life when I feel like maybe, just maybe this once, maybe I can get away with something. And it's just like, you don't get away with anything. Everything was placed upon me. And if I grow further and deeper in love with Jesus Christ, I realize, what a treachery. What a horrible way of going about life. Calling myself after the name of Christ and then crucifying him and stabbing him over and over again, purposely falling into sin. God help us. There is nothing that satisfies the justice of God except Jesus himself and his sacrifice at the cross. Father God, this day we come to acknowledge that you and only you have paid my way, have paid the way of your people, your church, in fact, the entire world. But for as many as received him, to them he has given the power to be called children of God. Blessed be the name of God. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who works in tandem together to bring us great new life as new creations before God. We bless your name, O God. Amen.
John 19, 25 to 30. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. So again, we see even in the pain, even in the humiliation, even in the complete crushing of who Jesus was as a physical man, his heart was concerned for others. Presumably, his father Joseph had passed away perhaps years earlier. As far as we know, none of his brothers were followers of Jesus at this point. His mother certainly was, but his brothers were not. And so he looked to one of his disciples, one he knew would care for her, one he knew would care for her in mind of who Jesus was. Jesus doesn't leave loose ends, but he cares for every detail. Some of you have some details in your life that don't feel like they're being cared for right now. But go back to point one, God is sovereign over all things. Point number two, God is graceful and nothing hampers his grace in your life. And he will bring it to completion. Verse 28, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop, and they held it up to his mouth. Now, it's not clear here necessarily, but there's a reference in Psalm 69:21 where the prophet says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so Jesus, who knew all that needed to be accomplished, all that had to be done to fulfill God's prophecies and his scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. He didn't say, go get me sour wine because that would fulfill the prophecy. But he said, there's more to be done. I'm thirsty. And they brought to him what would be brought to him because of scripture being fulfilled. Apparently, this was the last of the scriptures to be fulfilled because we pick up in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. The atonement, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice that we've been talking about these past weeks. The sacrifice needed to fulfill the justice of our holy God. It is finished. Every last detail is cared for. Nothing less than Jesus' death could do it, and nothing more than Jesus' death is necessary for God in his great love to offer salvation to those who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you brought it to completion. There's nothing hanging, there's nothing left except for the question of whether we will believe. And for those of us who do believe, Lord, we know that it is complete. It is done. It is finished. You have completed it. You have made us your children. And we only look forward to the culmination of that when you return. And so we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your sovereignty, your grace. We thank you also for your justice, Lord, and that you provided a way for us to know you. Lord, thank you that you've completed this task for your grace, for your kingdom. May we know you well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's time for us to turn our attention to the Lord's table. So as we prepare ourselves, we look at the final statement in Luke chapter 23. In chapter 3, 46. Now it was about noon, verse 44, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. We gather here tonight really just for this one thing. Consider the cross and the person who hung upon it. Now, I'm aware that hundreds, possibly thousands of people hung on crosses. As if we have talked about here tonight, there is only one that is sufficient for our conversation. I ask you to enter into a time of meditation, of consideration. On this Good Friday, as we partake in these elements of the Lord's Supper, I ask that you do it with
some consternation, some difficulty about it. Not that we have to feel guilty or any such thing like that, but consider the anguish that one, Jesus, suffered on our behalf. Oh, there's great victory in it. Great victory. Praise be to God. In 2 days, we come here and we celebrate with great victory shouts and chants, and what a great day that will be too. But this was a good day, and it's not to be overlooked for the fact that without the cross, there is no blood shed for my sin, for your sin. And we'll find out on Sunday that without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here either. But this cross, oh, how great a thing it was that Jesus would do this for me. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. But we as a church, we are called to be committed to this cause, to this Jesus. The cross is not in vain. It's here to save many. The Muslims, the Hindus, I mean the people in your backyard, whatever race, color, creed they are, the people that are around us, the people around this world, us right here in this very building. This cross has meaning. Will you allow it to dig deep into you tonight?